Go with me. Just take the journey. Take the steps with me. If it agrees with your spirit, I think the end game will be that we're going to shine a spotlight on the work of Christ tonight, that if we accomplish nothing else, you'll leave and say, well, I see Jesus in a fresh way. I see Jesus in a beautiful way. To me, that's an appropriate landing spot. We can haggle and wrestle with texts, but if we can land on our feet with Jesus and say, I'm more excited 1 hour later about Jesus than I was an hour ago, well, then that's a win. That's where we're heading tonight, because this book is about Him. I know we love BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I know we love that acronym. I'm not a big fan of it because I don't think that's what the Bible is at all. I don't think the Bible, first of all, I don't think the Bible's basic anything. Anyone that sees this and goes, that's basic, has probably missed the point. It's also not a book of instructions. It's an instruction manual no one reads except people who are building something. And unless you're in a specific niche, then the Bible wouldn't mean too much to you. And unfortunately, that's kind of how we treat the Bible. And before leaving Earth, I need a guidebook while I'm here, not something that's going to propel me to where I'm going. So I'm not picking on the acronym. The reality is I think the Bible is a whole lot more than just a bunch of lists and instructions and stuff to get you ready to go to heaven. I think this beautiful tapestry, poetic at times, apocalyptic at other times, prophetic at times, stories of God's love, finally culminating in the picture of a man, Christ Jesus. Amen. And through Jesus, then, we get to see God through so many different angles. We get to see how God would move on the earth. We get to see what He would do if He was confronted by His enemies, how He would treat His neighbor, how He would treat His friends. All these little idiosyncrasies of Jesus, they even start to illuminate the Old Testament. Now, I'm telling you that for this cause. Not only am I infatuated with the Bible and beyond infatuated with Jesus, I think you are too. That's why we're here. As Jesus becomes the centerpiece of your stories, your stories shift. So the story you think you understood from the Old Testament, that you pondered with, you wrestled with, the moment Jesus enters that scene, and then you realize that Jesus fulfilled that word, or He quoted that verse, or He lived that out, you go, ooh, wait, I didn't see that before. So Noah's boat goes from being a boat to being the vessel upon which you float over the chaos of this life with one door that is the way in to the salvation of God. And then it's not just a flood story anymore. It's a salvation story. And no, there's no Jesus at Noah's Ark, but you'll never see Noah's Ark without Jesus. And I kind of think that's how you're supposed to read the Bible, to where it doesn't have to bring Him into the story, but as the story fleshes out, and that's what you're doing when you're reading the Word. You're seeing a snapshot, and then you're adding us another couple snapshots, and the story gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and as it fleshes out, all this stuff you're learning out here, this is our New Testament world, starts to inform all the stuff in here. It's part of what we've been doing on our podcast lately, the journey through Genesis. It's to not just take you to the creative act and go, here's what happened on day one, here's what happened on day two, here's what happened on day three. That wouldn't take long. It only took one chapter in Genesis. But then when you start to insert new creation realities and new covenant realities and Jesus realities, well, then you start to flesh it out. It gets bigger than you can handle. It gets so it's wrestle worthy. It's no longer basic. And then it means something so much deeper. Let's try that tonight, shall we? 1 Timothy chapter 2, and when I say try that, I simply mean let's go look at a text, let's work it a little bit, and then let's go see what that text does to inform something before it. I told you we're going to work backwards, and what I mean is that we'll start in the latter part of the New Testament, and it's not as if we're just going to go many, many, many verses backwards over and over and over again, but we're going to take some jumps. We're going to end up back there in the garden because I want to take a look at this Adam and Eve story and this character. But I want to insert some depth to some of these characters. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read beginning in verse 13, and this will take us up through the end of chapter 2. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Watch this very important sentence. And Adam was not deceived, But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, context of this passage, we've attributed this to the Apostle Paul, this letter to young Timothy, one of the last things we have Paul writing, probably from prison just before he's executed, the little letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. We have a very uncomfortable passage in the middle of chapter 2 about Paul's teachings of men and women in the church. This is one of those famous moments of women not usurping men in the teaching aspect of the church. And why I say it's uncomfortable is because, well, if you've ever tried to answer someone that says, hey, do you think a woman should be allowed to preach or a woman should be allowed to teach? I don't have a problem in the world with a woman preaching or teaching. I think if Jesus wants to reveal himself to a woman when he comes out of the tomb at resurrection and she's the first person that receives the gospel and he commissions her to go tell others, that's good enough for me. It sounds to me like God has no preference in gender when it comes to the proclamation of good news. I think anything else we take from the New Testament needs to be filtered through the culture in which it was being spoken. All right. So that's my entire dealing with this uncomfortable context that leads into this passage. All right. But what I want to see is not just leave that behind for a moment and focus on where Paul takes a turn at the in the end of this chapter. And that's when he inserts Adam and then Eve into the story, with Adam formed first, then Eve. Adam is not the one deceived, but Eve is. And then this, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. And what does he possibly mean by this phrase? It's a little difficult. So I want to switch translations for a second, because sometimes that helps give us an idea of what might be happening behind the scenes. I want to read to you part of 14 and 15 from the Message Bible. Okay? Woman was deceived first, our pioneer in sin, with Adam right on her heels. Her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve. Hear that phrase? If I were going to title this tonight, that'd be the title. Reversing Eve. So that Eve has a trajectory because of her sin. And then Paul says, through her childbearing, through what she bears, she reverses her trajectory. And so you could say that it seems as if Paul is instructing the woman who is reading his letter, or the pastor teaching women in the church, that the curse attached to childbearing, the pain that's attached to childbearing, actually has a purpose, because it, as a woman sort of, and there's really no other way around, if you're going to bear children, you're going to have to lean into the curse. But as a woman leans into the curse, Paul says, out of that comes salvation. Now, that might be how they took it physically, but what it sounds like spiritually to me is this, is that Eve is deceived into sin, and Adam follows her right into sin. So one and the other, both now having done what they were told not to do, God begins to lay out curses, which we find in the book of Genesis. And when you get to Eve's, it is that she'll have much pain and suffering in bearing children. And yet, out of her curse comes a great prophecy that a seed's coming from the woman. And that God says to the snake, you're going to bruise that seed's heel, but that seed is going to bruise your head. And there comes a great prophecy that as Eve moves forward with childbearing, salvation eventually comes out of her childbearing. So to me, spiritually, Eve's hope at reversal is a child that's going to come forth from Eve. Now, Eve has Cain and Abel and Seth, but if you'll play the long game with me, Eve has Jesus. Now, Eve doesn't have Jesus, but you know how this works. And even the genealogies of the New Testament will trace, at least one of the two genealogies of the New Testament, will trace Jesus back to Adam, giving Eve her shot at redemption. So through childbearing, the reversal of Eve can happen. So there's coming a seed that's going to do the work to bring Eve back, to bring Adam back. And that seems to be where Paul lands, because he knows what we know, that there's a seed supposed to bruise the head of a serpent, and that that seed's going to come from Eve. Now, if you're in Genesis and you read the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and her eating the fruit and the snake talking and all the You don't see Jesus there, not until you get to Jesus. And you don't see Eve's redemption, not until you get to Jesus. What you do see are the prophetic. You do see the glimpses of what's coming. So this is why sometimes we do work backwards, because we're new covenant people. Our testament is the New Testament. Our Redeemer is Jesus. And so we take Jesus and then we plug him in, so to speak, into those other things. Now, this is near the end of the canon, 1 Timothy 2. Let's back up just a little bit to the same author, to the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me meet you there, and we're going to introduce both characters again. Remember, in 1 Timothy 2, we had our Adam and we had our Eve. We had Adam and the woman. Paul strangely doesn't even bother to give her name. He will here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, because I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I want to very slowly introduce the cast of characters. In 1 Timothy 2, it's Adam and the woman. We know that's Eve because we know the story. 2 Corinthians 11, it's not Adam and the woman. Not yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have engaged you, betrothed you, committed you to one husband so that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Who is the husband in 2 Corinthians 11, 2? Well, that's Christ. Paul says, I've presented you the body of Christ to Christ as his bride, as if you were a chaste virgin. You are pure and clean in the eyes of your husband. This is the new creation act. This is where Jesus says to his disciples, you've been made clean by the words I've spoken over you. As the words come out of Jesus' mouth, the disciples are cleansed. The Apostle Paul takes that and says, I've presented the Corinthian church before the Lord, not just the Corinthian church, but the Chapin church and the wherever church. I've presented them before the Lord as a chaste virgin, meaning that they aren't committed to anything else. We're not married to anything else. We're not married to money. We're not married to power. We're not married to the state. We're not married to our selfish desires. All the stuff that we talked about last month that the world puts up as something to go after. Paul says, you're not that. What are you? You're a chaste virgin, been presented to Christ. In other words, you are the bride. And then, interestingly, he kind of shifts gears in that third verse and says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, in the marriage scenario, who's Christ? The husband. Who are we? The bride. And then he introduces Eve and Christ. He says, you know what I'm worried about, though, Corinthian church? You're his bride. You're a chaste virgin. You are exactly what you need to be. But here's what I fear. I fear that you could be deceived the same way that Eve was deceived, from the simplicity, from the purity that is in Christ. And so I think that what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 11 is presenting Christ as the husband to the church and comparing the church to Eve, who stands at the precipice of the possibility of deception, and don't we all? And if we are Eve, then who is Adam in Paul's illustration? Well, that would be Christ. Adam and Eve, Christ and his church, Christ and us, we're Eve. Who's Adam? Christ. And so what I think is happening in the New Testament is we're starting to reimagine original marriage. Now remember this one. I won't take you there, but we'll quote it. Remember from Ephesians chapter 5, what we often call Paul's marriage chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave herself for her. You get to the end of chapter 5 and Paul says, for as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. A man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is such a popular verse. It comes out in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus quotes it in the Gospels. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. Must be a pretty important verse. that a man leave his father, his mother, cleave to his wife, they two shall become one flesh. And yet, my wife Natasha's not here tonight. How are we one flesh? Now, we're one in spirit. We're one in mind. We're one in aim. I think we're one in aim and hope. We try to be. Aren't we all striving with our spouse to be on the same page? But we're not one flesh. If she cuts herself, it doesn't cut me. It might hurt me in a very psychological way or spiritual way, but it doesn't cut my arm if she cuts her arm. It doesn't work that way. Well, maybe it's not meant to be literal. Well, obviously it's not meant to be literal because we're not one flesh. Well, I married her. We didn't morph into one person in like a reverse Adam and Eve scenario where Eve is pulled out of Adam's rib and then fashioned into a woman. And then strangely, when they're brought together in marriage, they're looked at as if Eve still dwells inside of Adam. And Paul thought that was a great mystery, because at the end of Ephesians 5, he goes, this is a great mystery, that a man leave his father and his mother and be cleave to his wife and they be one flesh. He goes, this is a great mystery, but, and then this amazing verse, he goes, but it actually is concerning Christ and his church. Now, no one had ever thought to write that down before, by the way. In the history of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, when God looks at Adam and Eve and goes, for this reason, a man leave his father and his mother and be cleaved to his wife, they're one flesh. Nobody had ever thought to say that's Christ in his church, because there was no Christ in Genesis. There's no Christ in Psalms. There's no Christ in Isaiah. But there's Christ by Ephesians 5, because by Ephesians 5, Paul's writing to believers. Believers in what? Not just living and breathing in natural Jesus, but risen Jesus. Christ. Seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ, the husband to the chaste virgin. And so Paul goes, it's been a mystery how you could be one flesh. He goes, but it's not a mystery if Christ is the husband and you're the wife. And then you are one flesh. And I would ask you, whose flesh is it? Yours. The marriage between the church and Christ is exemplified in us, because where does Christ live? Not just over in the glory land. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. And so the one flesh marriage that we have is this flesh full of that Christ. And that's you. Now, if we could just grasp that, well, we've moved through the world with a little more confidence. Move through the world with a little less fear. Move through the world with a little more joy. How could we not? We're one with our heavenly husband. We've been presented to him as a chaste virgin. Now, Paul's great fear is that we'll be deceived like Eve was. We'll get tricked. And boy, does that happen. From the simplicity of Christ. That we'll make this too deep. We'll make this too hard. We'll make it too hard on ourselves. We won't be able to accept forgiveness. We won't be able to accept the gift of no condemnation. We won't be able to accept that he lives in us. So we'll climb the performance ladder and we'll climb the works ladder. All the while being lied to that we're not what we are. And that's exactly what the snake did to Eve. He lies. He tells a little truth, but he tells a little lie. And she's deceived and it all falls apart. Because Eve runs into a deception. And we can get into why she's deceived. And maybe we'd be right. Maybe we'd be wrong. But I want to land. Let's keep going backwards. Let's go to the garden. To Genesis chapter 3. And I want to land right at the moment when the conversation hits its apex between the serpent and Eve. Because I want to establish what happens in the deception. But I also want to establish, according to the text, what doesn't happen in the deception, okay? Genesis chapter 3, the serpent and Eve have had this conversation, and then this happens in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the phrase for desirable to her eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. All right, there is the moment where Eve spots the fruit and then consumes what she's not supposed to. But this next sentence almost gets brushed over like it's just part of the story that explains what happens next, but none of us ever really dig into what this next verse doesn't say. Let me reread that and then finish the verse. The woman saw the tree, it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make you wise. She took its fruit and she ate. Watch this sentence. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Eve turns to Adam and hands him this fruit, and he eats. Now, when God shows up, and Adam is hiding in the bushes in his fig apron, and God goes, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam goes, "Well, I'm hiding in the bushes because I'm naked." And God goes, "Who told you you were naked?" Which means you were naked before you realized you were naked. I didn't have a problem with it, but you have a problem with it because you're carrying something that you weren't carrying before, and it ain't just fig leaves. You're carrying fig leaves, but you're carrying something on your heart. What is it, Adam? What have you done? He goes, "Well, I ate the fruit I wasn't supposed to eat." He goes, "Why'd you eat the fruit?" "The woman you gave me gave it to me to eat." Classic man, right? He goes, "The woman that you gave me gave it to me to eat." And then, God bless her, listen to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "Why is it? What is this you've done?" And the woman, she does blame the snake, but we never give her credit for what she says next. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we always say that Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the snake. But no, Adam blames Eve, and Eve pauses and blames deception, and then the serpent. And the serpent then goes on in the Bible to represent the thing that deceives us. Eve gave it that title. It deceives me, it fights me, it stops me, it pushes against me, whatever the snake is. And by the time you get to Revelation, the snake's a dragon with multiple horns. Because the snakes don't go away, the snake just gets bigger. He gets more bombastic, he gets full of lies and full of murder. And that which is left untended to doesn't just slither away and die, it just gets bigger. And that's part of the Adam and Eve story, is you do have to go confront whatever it is you don't want to confront. And you have to be on guard for being deceived by it, because deception is its game. It's how it survives. It has you comparing yourself with others, and it has you wondering if God told the truth, and it has you wondering if God is even real, and all the deceptions that the snake throws at you are an issue. And Eve owns it. Give her credit, man. She owns the fact that, you know what happened to me? I was deceived. Adam would never admit something like that, because a man's never going to admit that what I did was fall into a lie. But the woman admits, "I fell into a lie." And it might be why women are more spiritually perceptive and discerning of the truth and the lie in some ways to this day. Because I think it's owned in Genesis 3 is to go, "I was deceived." So that leads me to tonight's million-dollar question. The end of verse 6. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And I want to ask you, why does Adam eat? Eve eats because, according to 1 Timothy 2, and according to 2 Corinthians 11, and according to Genesis 3:13, I gave you three proof texts. According to those three verses, she was deceived. So why does Adam eat? Now, I want to give you a little side stream here, if I could. All right, we won't stay on this long, I promise. And I don't want to get too deep into the weeds over here, but it's worth talking about for just a second. Rabbinical tradition, stretching back pre-biblical days, have tried to explain what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's been one of the most prolifically deep Jewish streams of thought, is this early story from Torah. Whether it's the writings of the Mishnah or the teachings of rabbis, stretching back millennium. And the best thing that we've come up with is that Eve seduced Adam sexually into eating the fruit, and then that's why men have a proclivity to sex that women don't, and that a woman can then use that on men. And I think that's a cheap interpretation, because I don't think it at all spiritualizes what happens in the garden. I think in some ways, because of what we hear in Romans, Paul tries to stretch original sin, sort of, back to Adam, that Adam failed, but Paul leaves Eve out of it. Even though Eve sins first, but it's Adam. Like, Adam should have known better. I've even preached 1 Timothy 2 as Adam's not deceived, Eve's deceived, but Adam's the one who should have protected his wife because he had already heard from God and he had an obligation to not let her eat from that tree, or to not let her eat from that fruit. And I feel like in some ways, a lot of this muddies the waters. And you can land wherever you want to land on those. And to be really honest with you, they might all be a little bit true. It might not be that it's that one or that one or that one or that one. Maybe it's all a little bit true. I think the sexual seduction one has been done kind of to get men off the hook. And that's where I think it's lazy theology. Just to go, well, men are that way because he can't really help it, because that's what happened to Adam. That's the only reason he would eat the fruit. He wasn't deceived. If he wasn't deceived, then what was he? Oh, she seduced him. And it's like men came up with that as a way of going, well, if we weren't deceived, we must have been seduced. So being seduced is just part of what it means to be a man. And I think we're better than that, men. And I think it's a pretty shoddy theology than to say that that's exactly why we are the way that we are. And so let's do better, because I think Paul's trying to in the New Testament, if we'll let him. Because remember this, Paul said, church, your husband is Christ, but you're a lot like Eve. Eve is deceived. So if you're a lot like Eve and your husband is Christ, then maybe your husband in the character, your husband in this story, is the character of Adam. And so I ask you this, why does Adam eat even though he's not deceived? And I want to postulate this theory. I think God loves you so much. He is so passionate about His creation that God looked down to the earth, and I'm going to shorten the story considerably, wrapped Himself in an earth suit, became a man, went to the cross and died as one of us, but He didn't just go to the cross and die. He went to the cross and He took into Himself, according to Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of my peace, our peace, was upon Him. Whatever I did wrong was upon Him. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, He bore in His body the sins of us all. Are we in agreement there? He bore in Him the sins of us all. Here's my thought. I think the reason why in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 that Adam takes the fruit and eats, what if it's possible that Adam ate with his eyes wide open? That Adam reached out, and when she handed him the fruit, he took it because he loves her too much to let her die without him dying too. He loves her too much to let her walk out of the garden on her own. He's going to walk out of the garden with you. You go, well, that's kind of a stretch, but here comes Jesus. And is it a stretch? Because Jesus looks at all of our sin, and He reaches out with His eyes wide open, and He takes all of our sin, and He puts it into Himself at Calvary. And He stretches His arms out before the Father. And He says, Father, you got to forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Amen. It is finished. Amen. And He says, if I be lifted up. Remember this from John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. And He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then fast forward to John chapter 12. And Jesus goes, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. All of what? Well, for far too many of us, we've quoted, I'll draw all men unto me. That word men's not in the Bible, by the way. In the Greek, there's nothing there. In the Greek, Jesus goes, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all to me. And we go, all of what? Well, go back a couple verses where Jesus says this. Now is the judgment of this world. And now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all to me. In that context, what's He drawing into Him? Now is the judgment of this world. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all of it to me. The reason why the cross is so powerfully effective at relieving you from condemnation is because it's the visual equivalent of what you did when you took the multiple fruits of your life and ate where you weren't supposed to eat and did what you were not supposed to do and you were what you weren't supposed to be. The cross is the vivid example. We look at it and go, that should have happened to me. I should have died. I should be the one hanging there. But the reality is you are the one hanging there, and He's hanging there with you as you, because I think Jesus ate our sins with His eyes wide open. Amen. And He said, I'm not going to let you die by yourself. If you're going down, I'm going down. Because if you go down, you're done. But if I go down, He goes, in 3 days, he says, the Son of Man shall be lifted up. Amen. The whole gospel message hinges on you and him dying at Calvary, and you staying down, and him raising up. And the you that raises up in the newness of life. Your heavenly husband. Amen. This come over me this week as I was doing pods on the third chapter, and it was as if the Holy Spirit just nudged me. And I don't say that so that you'll walk away and go, that's the only way I can see that verse now. Because that's not the intent. But maybe another way that you can see this verse now is, what if my heavenly husband refused to be without me and decided with his eyes wide open? He wasn't deceived. The Bible makes very clear who was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Now you might go, why did he know what he was doing? Why would he do it if he knew what he was doing? The best thing I can come up with is, if he is represented by Christ, Christ loves me so much that he replaces everything that was going to be wrong with me and makes it wrong with him so that I can have everything right with him. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ.
Amen.
That powerful moment in Nicodemus' story where Jesus in John 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You ever thought about that story? It's an obscure little passage from the book of Numbers. It's a story about where the children of Israel are going through the wilderness and a bunch of snakes come out and bite them. And they're falling over and dying right and left. They're sick. And God tells Moses, fashion a snake made out of bronze, put it on a stick and hold it up in front of them. And if they look at it, I'll take the poison out of them. It's an odd story. It's almost magical. So we like to call those miraculous, supernatural. And it doesn't make a lot of sense until you get to Jesus. Because why would you put a snake on the pole? The snake's the deceiver, man. He's the thing that walks down out of that tree and lies to you. Why would you put that? Why would you make that out of brass and put that on a pole? Some of it's pretty deeply psychological, and some of it is that you do have to face whatever it is that comes after you. And once again, you're not going to hide from that snake, and your redemption is found somewhere in there. But it's also important that it's made out of brass, because to make brass, you had to put whatever it was you had in the fire and burn it. And fire was a type of judgment, and the snake is a type of the curse. And Jesus goes, if you want to be saved, what you're going to have to do is find something cursed and judged and stare at it. And so Jesus goes, I'll be your curse. And I'll be judged. And if you'll come and see me, then you can have whatever the plague is in you taken out. And how's that plague removed? That's the miraculous part of our salvation. That's the miraculous part of who we are, is that whatever it was about me that needed Jesus is eradicated as I meet Jesus. That old me crucified so that a new me can raise up in a newness of life. Let's reverse Eve, though. To do that, go to Hebrews 2. I want to try to bring this back to the New Testament and tack a little New Testament thought onto it. And I don't really think this is a tack on, to be very honest with you. I think this is sort of the meat of this message. This is where that important Genesis 3 moment meets a New Testament reality. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I think with his eyes wide open, he reached out and tasted death. Adam reaches out and tastes death in Genesis 3. And I think Hebrews, strangely enough, a letter written to Hebrews, to Jews who've got Torah, who've been wrestling with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 their entire lives, trying to figure out what was going on in the garden. Why am I the way that I am? And here comes the writer of the Hebrews going, I'll give you a little hint. Jesus tasted death for you. Who else tasted death in the Bible? And if you're a good Hebrew, you know Genesis 3, that Adam reached out and tasted death. And you also know that you're the bride of Christ, that you were in that scenario, and that if Jesus was tasting death for you, maybe Adam is tasting death for Eve. Maybe if she goes down, he goes down. If you die, I die. That's the way this is going to work. You got a problem, I'm going to take your problem. Whatever it is. Now, what was Eve's curse? God told Eve, cursed in childbearing. This is what's going to happen. Paul imagines that. We opened with this. 1 Timothy 2. Paul goes, salvation comes by her childbearing. In other words, the curse can actually reverse in Eve as she bears children, because she's going to bear the one. She's going to bring the one into the earth. That's going to be Mr. Curse Reverser. That Jesus is going to take curses and he's going to flip them around. Whatever it was, how does he flip them around? Because they're aimed at you, but he's going to aim them at him. Lift me up like a snake on a pole. Make me judged. Make me the snake. Make me your problem. And then put me in front of God and let God smack that problem inside of me. Because if you fall, I've got to fall. If you're going to sin, I've got to taste sin. Taste sin. Taste death. For all of us. Where does Eve go next? Time to go bear children. I'm here to present to you, Jesus takes over in that department too. Look at the next verse. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. By whom? Out of Jesus is birthed everything else. Well, I'm not sure, Paul, he's talking about birthing. Okay, keep going. And bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look at that. By Jesus comes all things. And what does he do? He brings sons into the glory of God. It sounds to me like in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, Jesus tastes death, so that in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, he can birth sons into glory. And guess what happens when you come to Christ? He tastes death for you, so he can birth you into a new reality. He reverses Eve every time someone comes home. The cross is Jesus with his eyes wide open, grabbing hold of your death, knowing what you've done and what I've done, and putting it into himself. You go down, I go down. He goes, but this ain't the end of the story. Because I'm going to reverse Eve. Because remember, salvation came by her bearing children. I'm going to do that for her too. I'm going to bear many sons to glory. This is why I do not believe that what you need to wait for when you get home is the gates to click behind your heels and you to hear God say, welcome home, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus spoke that before the resurrection. God's not waiting on servants to come home. Jesus is bringing sons to glory. Amen. You're not going home because you serve the Lord. You're going home because you go home. Servants don't go home. You go home. If it's home, your dad must live there. You're not going into glory as a servant. You're going into glory as a son, as a daughter. And when I say glory, I'm not just talking about heaven. I'm talking about into whatever revelation it is of God's goodness you're about to walk into next. You're not going to walk into it because you're a servant. You're going to walk into it because you're a son and because you're a daughter. And you have the right to, because Jesus has reversed whatever it was that was against you. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, for as it is written, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Which means that when Jesus was nailed to a cross, he became the curse that had rested on us. Whatever curse was on mankind rested on Jesus. And Paul said, Christ has redeemed us, bought us. That's the word for bought out of. He has bought us out of the curse of the law. Curses don't belong to you any longer. I don't care what it is you think you're carrying. This is why generational curses, that's satanic. That's of the devil. You don't have a generational curse. You're one of the sons of God. You can say, my dad was this and that's why I'm this. But you have a father and you have a heavenly husband and you are not deceived by a serpent. He has tasted death for you. He has reversed Eve. He has flipped around whatever it was that ailed you, that troubled you. He ate because he couldn't bear to see us alone. He died as us because he couldn't let us die alone. And he raises up so that we can have newness of life. And that was Paul's landing spot for the gospel in Romans 6. He goes, as many of us as have been baptized into his death have been raised into his resurrection. He goes, and therefore we should walk in newness of life. We ought to walk as if we are new. Because you are. When Paul said, I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, you think his audience were all virgins? Come on. He's not trying to talk literal. He's bringing his audience into a spiritual understanding. And that spiritual understanding is this. In Christ, I'm brand new. In Christ, I have no other loyalties. In Christ, I'm a new creation on the earth. In Christ, it's as if I didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Christ, it's as if I had brought nothing wrong to the table because everything I would have brought has been placed into Jesus so that I can have everything right with Him. So from a very spiritual standpoint, the reversal of Eve by bearing children has been taken upon the shoulders of Jesus. And He reverses all of us Eves, all of us deceived people. He reverses all of our destinies by bringing sons to glory. Of Him are all things. If of Him are all things, then of me is nothing. Of you is nothing. Of Him all things. Wrestle that thought for just a little bit. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome opportunity tonight that you've given us in this room to just land at a spot where we can see whatever we walked into this room carrying or weighing us down, we can see it in Jesus. And by doing that, we start the process of walking in resurrected life. Because if we can see it in Christ, then it's been crucified. If it's been crucified in Christ, it can't be crucified in me. Rather, I see me in His death so that I can see me in His life. Reverse all of us Eves in this house tonight. Because I think, Father, you with eyes wide open went to the cross for Paul White. You knew what you were getting into. You weren't tricked into death. You walked into it because you loved me so much you wouldn't let me die by myself. And I think that for every person in this room, and I think that for every person watching and listening. And I pray that that revelation becomes so real to someone that it literally changes the trajectory of their life. Because they start to realize He's reversed whatever it was I thought was wrong with me because of what He did at the cross. In Jesus' name, let that begin tonight. Amen. 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 Something worth wrestling over, right? Something worth thinking over. Another way of watching that garden story play out. And it's blessed me this week to think of that. You'll hear that on the podcast in about a week, and you'll hear me comment that I've never preached it before, and you'll know better. And only people in this room will know better, because it will not have aired yet. But you'll go, he's not entirely true now. He has preached it. I just hadn't when I made that podcast. But I worked with that this week just to the point that I thought it was worth sharing with you here. And I know there's going to be more wrestlings, more wranglings that come out of that, but couldn't get that image out of my head. I even had, to be very honest with you, almost a spiritual vision this week of Adam, Jesus, standing there next to me in the garden, and I've just ate. The scales have fallen off my eyes. I'm now leaning into conscience. And he, staring me in the eyes, reaches out and grabs that fruit. And says, if you go down, I go down. And it's been so powerful because what I see in Christ is that's Him voluntarily taking me and what's wrong with me. Going, I love you too much to leave you like this. That moves me. It moves me. It's a revelation of love. It's a revelation of love. I want it to be. I hope that it is. A revelation of love. It's like, what if? What if it's possible that He loves me that much? Well, I think it is. I don't just think it's possible. I think it's the story of the gospel that He loves you that much. And maybe we don't love us that much. And that's okay, a place to start too, because He can even work on that. Whatever trajectory you're on, He reverses that stuff. He goes, see it in me. We'll start over. You're rotten. You mean. You nasty. It's all right. See it in me. We'll start over. What if I was rotten and mean and nasty again today after not being rotten, mean, and nasty? See it in me. I'm going to resurrect the new you. Reverse the curse. Otherwise, it's always you working, trying. And that's why we got people going, I just want to get to heaven, hear those gates click behind my heels, and just enter in good and faithful servant. No, that's not what you got saved for. Run around your spiritual life doing this, all fingers crossed, hope you get home. You're sons of God. You're sons and daughters of the King. Wake up to that reality. That's living.